Good morning. When we come to our text in Acts chapter 25, two stories come to my mind. One is my experience in college when I decided in my poverty that I needed to save a few dollars on a haircut. And I had been told by some of my fellow students that there was a barber college not far away. And so I went. It was my first time, I might say, and my last. I went and I sat in the chair, and it did not take long for me to discern that I was in big trouble. There was this heavy breathing that was going on behind my head, and sort of the hmms and hmms and hmm that said to me, this fella didn't know what he was doing. And the worst of it is, he told me. He let me know that this was his first day on the job. And he also indicated that things had not been going well that day. I was thinking to myself, I was ready to pay very well to just get out of the chair and go. Fortunately for me, there was a supervisor standing nearby who came along and said, here, let me show you how to do it. I never went back. I say that because it looks to me like we're finding Festus at his first day on the job, and it is not going well. The other story that I'm reminded of is when I was teaching in prison. Somebody reminded me that I ought to talk about when I'm in prison that I am teaching there. But I was teaching this particular class in the summer, and I was heading back for seminary that fall. And they had a fresh recruit who was going to teach. He was right straight out of teacher's college. Somebody had made it clear to him that you really need to let these guys know where it stands and really put your foot down. And all of that stuff. And so this guy gets up as I'm transitioning out. He gets up in front of this group of guys and, you know, lets them know how the cow ate the cabbage. The men weren't so duly impressed. As a matter of fact, on their way out, one of the inmates just filed by me and whispered in my ear, "We'll see." And I thought to myself, I would have liked to have watched how that class progressed, but it was just like throwing down the gauntlet. And I want to tell you, when you tell a room full of inmates that you're going to be in charge, we will see how that works. Well, I think of that too when I think of Festus, because here he is standing before this group of Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and they are laying all this stuff on him. And I believe that they are making it clear to him that Felix, his predecessor, has been removed by Caesar primarily because of their influence. And so they have to let it be known, you're here at our discretion, partner, and you better do what we say. And Festus is, in effect, making this effort to say, we'll show these guys who's in control. And the Jerusalem boys are saying, we'll see. And by the way, it doesn't last long, that illusion of control. Think of where Paul is when we come to him in Acts chapter 25. He's come to Jerusalem against the counsel and the wishes of his best Christian friends along the way. He has taken the advice of James and the Jerusalem leaders to show that he is not against Jewish culture and therefore to go to the temple and to observe purification rituals and to pay the fare for the sacrifices for four other Jewish men. Paul does so gladly because it's not a violation of either doctrine or his practice. And in the course of those events, you remember Paul is accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. These four Jewish men are mistaken as Gentiles because they had seen Paul with a Gentile earlier that week in the city. So a riot is commenced, and the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, comes along, remember, restores order, takes Paul aside. when Paul speaks to him in Greek and asks permission to address the mob after they've been brought under control, he allows this because he's still not sure what it is that caused the riot in the first place. And he desperately needs to know what's going on. So Paul speaks to the crowd in Aramaic, which leaves, of course, Claudius Lysias out in the cold. He has no idea what is being said, and perhaps a number of the Hellenistic Jews as well. But when Paul gets to the point of sharing his vision, the vision in which God had said to him, "Leave Jerusalem because they won't believe about me, and therefore go to the Gentiles," the place just exploded. Another riot, Claudius Lysias takes control. He's now determined to find out what's going on. He still hasn't heard any charges, and so he starts to prepare him for his interrogation or examination, which means beat him until he tells the truth. And so they start to strap him down, and Paul says to the centurion who's doing that, "Do you beat Roman citizens here?" Well, that meant Claudius Lysias had to do a little reversal because he had obtained his Roman citizenship at a high price. Paul had been born into citizenship. So that ended that interrogation, and Claudius Lysias is still trying to figure out what is going on. So he says to himself, "I'm going to summon the Sanhedrin, and we'll just have a trial there, and I'll listen to their accusations, and I'll finally get some basis for accusation." And so you remember when Paul stands before the Sanhedrin, he insults the high priest, realizes that isn't going anywhere, shouts out that he's a Pharisee and that he believes in the resurrection from the dead. Now they're fighting amongst themselves and they're tearing Paul to pieces, trying to get rid of him, and Claudius Lysias has to solve another riot. Well, he doesn't know what to do. Paul is put in confinement. The Lord stands by Paul and says to him, "Just as you've been faithful to me to witness in Jerusalem, you will be faithful to witness in Rome." And at that very moment, perhaps, there is a plot that is being spawned, a conspiracy on the part of 40-plus assassins who have said that they will not eat and they will not drink until they have killed Paul. And they ask the Sanhedrin to be co-conspirators with them because the Sanhedrin has to give the semblance of wanting more information, and so they need to summon Paul back into the council so they can further interrogate him. And in the process, on the way, the assassins are vowed to kill Paul. Well, you remember Paul has a nephew. That nephew happened to overhear that conversation, told Paul, then tells the commander, and a large group of soldiers are assembled around Paul. They take him out that night, and they eventually bring him to Caesarea. There he is going to stand trial in a few days before Felix. Now, Felix listens to the accusations, and in this instance, Paul does a beautiful job. Remember, the Jews hire this slick lawyer named Tertullus, and he does an excellent job of making something out of nothing. Remember, you have no witnesses, you have no verification of any crime being committed. You've got all kinds of trouble if you're trying to prosecute a case and you can't come up with any evidence. Tertullus does a great job, at least of flattering Felix and so on, but Paul does a masterful job of answering the accusations. And the bottom line is, Felix should have pronounced Paul innocent. I didn't really say this last week, but let me pause here for a moment. What if he had? I think when we come to the end of chapter 24 and we say to ourselves, man, what's going on here? I mean, weren't you just ready for somebody to say, "This is ridiculous," like Gallio does in Acts chapter 18. "I'm not going to listen to this anymore. This is all about Jewish stuff. Get out." Throws them out. Doesn't give up. Rip about what's going on within that movement. But what if he had pronounced him innocent? Paul would have had no Roman protection. He would have been set out on the street. And humanly speaking, how long do you think he would have lasted? You know, I mean, it sounds good for him to be pronounced innocent, but the reality is Paul needed to be in protective custody. You may look at that 2 years and say, what a waste of time. He's alive. That's better than the alternatives of trying to walk the streets of Jerusalem with 40 assassins looking for you. Anyway, so you remember that Felix, who's married to Drusilla, his wife, calls for Paul. Paul preaches about self-control and righteousness and judgment to come. Well, that's quite a message when you're dealing with folks like Felix and Drusilla. And Felix, you remember, over that two-year period, keeps summoning Paul because he's hoping for a bribe, but he's also got this fascination about what is this that he's talking about. But he keeps getting sin and righteousness and judgment every time he comes. So he puts off the decision so that he can at least have some semblance of favor with the Jews, and he is removed. And now Festus comes along. He inherits this whole situation. Now, Felix, remember, was an old fox. That is, Felix was a man who was experienced. He had been in office for some period of time. He knew about these Jewish things. It wasn't that Felix was unaware, not only having a Jewish wife, but the text is very clear. He was pretty well informed, not only about Judaism, but about the way, about Christianity. Festus seems to be the new boy on the block, and there's not really a lot known of him. And he doesn't last too long. But at least he's sort of the best of a bad bunch. But he doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't understand the issues. He is way over his head. But he is determined when he comes into his office that he's going to come in a take charge sort of way. And so he immediately goes up to Jerusalem and meets with the Jerusalem leaders. He knows that's where the power is in the Judean system. He knows that's where the power brokers are. That's where all the issues are. And so he meets with those leaders after 3 days, it says. And there he meets with the chief priests and the most prominent men of the Jews. And I think they made it very clear to him that these were the fellows that probably pulled the chain, so to speak, with Felix, with Caesar, and had Felix removed. And so they want him to know what influence and control and power they have. This is fascinating in verse 3. They request of Festus to do them a favor against Paul. Do you get that? Now, here's the irony, and I'm going to come back to it in a little bit. The word is the word for which we get, and most often it's translated grace. And a few times it would be something like favor. We would say unmerited favor. But isn't it interesting, the Gentile version of grace, or should I call it the unbelieving version of grace, as opposed to grace? Do us a favor, kill Paul. That's what they're saying. Do us a favor. That's the kind of grace they have. And it later will say, Festus wanting to do the Jews a favor, grace to you. He says to Paul, hey, why don't you go on trial back there? Yeah, I'll preside. It'll be okay. So here they are asking him to do this. And they want him, they present very serious charges. Now, we know from what Festus is going to say in a moment that whatever these Jewish leaders say in their initial meeting is not what they want. It is not what they intend. That is, other than the destruction of Paul. It's not really the issue at all. And so Felix is going to say, or Festus is going to say later on, when I came down and all of a sudden we had a trial in Caesarea, I heard things I had no dream where these guys were going with this thing. So they had laid upon Festus this idea that here is a man who is a revolutionary. Here is a man who is real trouble, as the Tertullus had said earlier, a real pest. And you would do well to get rid of him. Now think of it. Here is a man who is just stepping in, taking over after Felix. He wants to start out on the right foot. He's dealing with a lot of insurgency within Israel. Remember, we're not far, 10 years ballpark, 10 years from the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD. You're not far from the downfall of Jerusalem, and so you've got a lot of insurgency. And so to say to a man who has just come into his job, Here is a revolutionary. Here's an insurgent. I think you ought to take care of him. Listen, they got his attention. Festus is intent on doing something. But here's the irony. They want him to either turn him over or execute him because they've already purposed to ambush him along the way. Isn't it interesting that in the previous instance, it was the insurgents, it was the revolutionaries, the assassins, who took the initiative, who took the vow and said to the Sanhedrin, we want you to be co-conspirators. Now it is the Sanhedrin leaders themselves who are taking the initiative, and they are saying, we want Paul, but obviously they're not saying all this to Festus, but they are saying to Festus, we want Paul to appear before us in Jerusalem. And their real motivation is, we're going to kill him when he gets here. Isn't that interesting? And it's a Roman who has to say to them, hey, look, we don't deal with people that way. We give people, we Romans give people a trial before we execute them. You know what's interesting? That has a familiar ring. Do you remember the essence of that argument before? John chapter 7, late chapter 7, when the religious leaders want Jesus arrested and brought before them, and the guards come and they don't have him, and they say to the guards, where is he? They said, man, we listen to that guy talking. Man, we've never heard anything like that before. We're not going to arrest him. And you remember they begin to light into the guards, the police force that was sent to arrest him, and Nicodemus spoke up and said, wait a minute. Doesn't our law say that you have to first give a man a hearing and a chance to defend himself? Remember that? That was Jewish law, too. And now you've got Roman law saying the same thing, but here are Jews who say, we don't care about the law. We're going to kill this guy. It's amazing. So anyway, Festus, in his efforts to deal with this, wants to take charge, and so he said, no, we'll do this on my turf, not yours. We're going down to Caesarea. I'll be going there in a few days. You can come up here before me down there, and I'll listen to the case there. And I'll bet he says to himself as he's going home that day, I showed them who was in charge. I let them know. They're not going to push me around. And you say, well, just you wait. Now, let's look for just a minute at the personnel. Felix is off the scene. He's been pulled back by a Caesar. Festus has been put in his place. Ananias, the high priest that we saw back in the trial before the Sanhedrin that Paul offended by calling him a whitewashed wall, Ananias, the high priest, is not named. That's because he's been replaced. And so he's not named. Change of personnel. No Tertullus. No slick lawyer in this thing. And so when you find them gathered in the next verses, in verses 6 through 12, you're saying, well, they've changed their tactics. We're not going to go that way again, they seem to be saying. And what you find is when they're gathered together, it's like the Jewish leaders are like a pack of wolves. And they encircle Paul and they're shaking their finger in his face. And can you imagine, here's poor Festus saying, what is this? No fancy lawyers. It's like a bunch of mad dogs encircled around him. They're at the judgment seat, and they're making all kinds of charges, different charges. Not the charges that they had said to Festus in Jerusalem, different charges that just catches Festus completely off guard. What is this? Paul simply says, notice, by the way, no lengthy discussion of the charges, no lengthy discussion of Paul's defense. Hey, we've been there before. We all know basically what's being said. And Luke doesn't waste our time. So Paul simply says, I have committed no offense against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, asked Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and to be tried there before me on these charges? So there's an appeasement by saying, I'm not going to turn you over to them. I'm going to be the one trying you, but we're going to try it there. We're going to have a change of venue. Are you willing to do that? Now, it's hard for me to conceive of anything, that Festus is so naive that he hasn't looked into the records enough to know the history of why Paul was brought down to Caesarea in the first place. If you've got a plot where 40 assassins have covenanted that they're not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul, if you've taken 200 and some of your soldiers to guard Paul and to bring him to Caesarea, something serious is going on out there. And you say, what in the world is he doing? Asking Paul to go back there. By the way, somebody observed, and I think rightly so, when a governor speaks in these ways and says, wouldn't you like to go to Jerusalem? That's not really quite a neutral, you know. It isn't like you will say, maybe husbands and wives will say, where would you like to go to dinner? Would you like to go here? Would you like to go there? Doesn't make much difference. When a governor says, wouldn't you like to go to Jerusalem? He's saying, partner, pack your bags. But what he had failed to take into account was he really wasn't in control. He really wasn't in control. Because he had forgotten one critical element, and it's that element that pops up once again. Claudius Lysias about to whip Paul to get the truth. And Paul pulls out his Roman citizenship and says, I don't think that's legal. Doesn't get his beating. He knows that if he goes back to Jerusalem, he's in trouble. By the way, isn't it interesting with Paul? The man who would not be persuaded to turn away from Jerusalem now can't be persuaded to go back, even when a Roman governor suggests it. Paul, I suspect, had been thinking about this. Paul remembered the fact that our Lord had stood beside him in that prison cell and said, you're going to testify about me in Rome. Now, how would one get to Rome? How would one do that? Well, Paul knew law pretty well, I think, and so he said to Festus, you know that there is no charge against me. You know that there is no basis to have a trial. If this is a pre-trial hearing, there is no evidence. There is no charge. You know that you shouldn't be trying to do that. And so I'm going to appeal to Caesar. And folks, that is something about which Festus could do nothing. Do you understand that? Festus was powerless once a Roman citizen appealed to Caesar. He was powerless to do anything. He thought for sure that when he said, wouldn't you like to go to Jerusalem, it was all over for Paul. And whether he wanted to go or not, he was going. But he forgot one critical piece of evidence a Roman citizen could appeal. And so Paul says, I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat where I should be tried. And then he goes on to say, I'm not trying to escape death. I'm not trying to avoid any punishment that is due to me. I'm willing to die if I'm guilty of some huge crime. I am not willing to die because I've been sent to Jerusalem and assassins take my life. And you know that that may be the case. And so you see this where Tertullus consults with his advisors. Can you imagine? I think it went something like this. He turns around and, you know, he's trying to whisper, you know, like the judge does so that nobody else can hear. And he says to his counselors there, can he do that? Well, I'm sorry, sir. He can. And so he says, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. I suspect at the moment that there was probably a moment's relief. He said to himself, good riddance. There's one of Felix's problem kids that I can send on to somebody else and I don't have to deal with him. And then somebody reminds him, when you present him before Caesar, this will be your first appeal. Well, now think about this, even in terms of our court system. When an appeal is made to the Supreme Court, if a judge has made a very bad decision, it is not good to be appealed. Because that appellate court is going to look and say, what is wrong with you? And all of a sudden, Festus realizes, when I send Paul to Caesar, Caesar's going to say, oh, yes, could I see the charges, please? Charges. They haven't even gotten that far. You don't have a verdict because nobody ever got to the charges. And they don't have charges because there is no guilt. So that takes us to what I call the fortuitous visit in verses 13 through 22. Remember, here's Festus. A couple of days, some days have passed, several days it says, have passed. And here now is Festus stewing about this. He can hold Paul for a certain period of time, but he's got to come up with something. And lo and behold, Agrippa and Bernice come along. Bernice is the wife of Bernice is the sister of Drusilla, who is Felix's wife. And remember, Felix now has been pulled off the scene. But now Festus is here, and King Agrippa and Bernice come. Now, Bernice is with Agrippa. If the rumors going around in that day were true, and it would certainly seem that this is so, it was an incestuous relationship. She was a full sister, not only to Drusilla. She was a full sister to Agrippa. And here she is with him. She's been married before to an uncle, started with. She's been around, and she's going to have an affair with the Caesar-to-be before he comes into power, but he can't marry her because of the scandal of it all. And so this is a woman, you know, when I read this stuff, I wonder, how did Hollywood keep from getting to this sooner? I mean, this is the stuff of which Hollywood movies are made, folks. The more you look, the muckier it gets. It's terrible. But anyway, here comes Agrippa and Bernice, and they're paying their respects to Festus. And Festus says to himself, aha, this is going to be good. Now, I'm going to go into this a little bit more, but when you look at Agrippa, Agrippa is the man who would have been the king of Judea, who would have been. Agrippa's father, Agrippa I, is the one who took the life of James and arrested Peter. He is the one who, when he received glory, remember from the people who said the voice of a God and not the voice of a man, and he didn't give glory to God, the angel of the Lord struck him with worms and he died a miserable death. On the death of Agrippa I, who was the king of Judea, the norm would have been for his son, Agrippa II, to resume power. There was one problem, 44 AD, one problem. Agrippa II was 17 years old. And Rome said to themselves, you know, some places wonder how smart it is to give a driver's license to a 17-year-old. We're not going to let him drive chariots. Okay, we're going to let him be a king of a country. So what they did was they put Judea under a governor, and Felix was one of those. Festus is the other. Isn't that interesting? That Agrippa comes with absolutely no power, officially. And yet we know from history he might have been the king had his dad died later. Interesting little twist of events that goes on here. Anyway, Agrippa comes down. He's been given when he finally got older, he was given this little mini kingdom. And it was interesting. I was reading in one of the books about this, and it says, an insignificant kingdom that was a small part, and he's sort of implying this insignificant, of this insignificant country we now know as Lebanon. I thought, interesting. But anyway, here he is with his little fiefdom. And as time goes on, he's given additional power. He's given authority over some cities in Galilee. And he's given, I'm speaking of Agrippa now, and he's given the authority over the jurisdiction of the temple. Because you can imagine, Agrippa's sort of a semi-Jew. He actually is an Edomite, an Idiomite. So he's sort of Idumean, and so he's sort of related to Judaism. And because of the way that history went, He sort of embraced Judaism. And by the way, he really was a man who was faithful to Judaism in the sense that he stood up for the Jews on various occasions. He really stood from the Jewish perspective. So here's a man who has got some Jewishness to him, even if he's not a pure blood by any stretch, but at least he's sort of regarded somewhat as that. So he comes with all of this experience, but with no real authority. But the good news for Festus is this guy understands what's going on. I don't. I don't have a clue what's going on. And that's what he says. Some people would have stopped at verse 12 where it says, you appeal to Caesar, to Caesar you're going to go. And they say, okay, now we're going to pick up and it's going to be all about Agrippa and Bernice and Paul standing before them. But you can't stop at verse 12 because the real story about how Festus felt and his assessment of Paul is not told to us until we get to verses 13 and following. And now when he has Agrippa and Bernice standing before him, we're like a fly on the wall and we hear this conversation. And I want you to notice, it is very clear that Festus knows Paul is innocent. That's what he says. He says, he explained his case to him. He said, when I got to Jerusalem, the chief priest asked for a sentence of condemnation against him. They wanted me to kill him. And I answered, it was not the custom of the Romans to hand over anyone who had been accused without meeting his accusers face to face and giving a defense, just like Nicodemus had said. So they came back, and then he said, when the trial was held, verse 18, and his accusers stood up, they did not charge him with any of the evil deeds I suspected. All of the things they had told me in Jerusalem, they went out the window. And all of a sudden, I got this whole new case, and look what it is. Rather, they had several points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a man named Jesus who was dead and whom Paul claims to be alive. Isn't this beautiful? This poor fellow who doesn't seem to have a clue about what's going on, he got it. He got it. It's about Jesus. It's not about Rome. It's not about all these other things that were just smoke screens. It's about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. The issue is the gospel. Is it any surprise to us that Festus says, I was way over my head. Man, how do I know how to deal with this? And so, I'm appealing to you, Agrippa. You know about these things. I don't. And by the way, Felix knew about these things. I don't. I need help. Because I was at a loss, verse 20, of how I could investigate these matters, I asked if he were willing to go to Jerusalem to be tried there on these charges. But when Paul appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of his majesty the emperor, I ordered him to be kept under guard until I could send him to Caesar. Notice what Paul has done. He has not only appealed to Caesar, he has insisted he be kept under protective custody until he gets there. See that? And believe me, he needed it, right? So Paul has asked for this. Festus has now just bared his soul to Agrippa and said, man, I don't know what to do. And Agrippa said, I'd like to hear this. And it's more curiosity. I don't think Agrippa really cares about the justice issue. It just seems to me that Agrippa's saying, hey, sounds like kind of an interesting case. We got a few days on our hands. Let's hear him. And so that sets up, as you know, the last conversation. Verses 23 through 27. Now here we have Agrippa and Bernice. I'm going to pick up there next week. But Agrippa and Bernice enter in with great pomp and circumstance. Notice they're in this great hall, and not only is Agrippa and Bernice present, and Festus, but senior military officers and prominent men from the city. When our Lord said to Paul, you will stand before kings, you will stand before influential people and give your testimony. I mean, if it were just purely a legal thing, how would that ever have happened? How would you ever have orchestrated people like Agrippa, who had no legal authority at all? How would you orchestrate that? Well, God did. And now what you have is you have this occasion where Paul is going to present his case. But folks, this is not a trial. Nobody, even though Agrippa will say he should have been let loose. Well, obviously we know that. He should have been let loose. He wasn't, because it was too late. They had not pronounced him innocent in the proper time, and now Paul had appealed to Caesar. He had to go. So all the things that are taking place here are for the interest of those involved and for the information that Festus desperately needs if he's going to present charges against Paul. He's got to have help, right? But there are no Jews there to accuse. There are no Jews there to object. And so when Paul tells his story, he has the freedom to tell the full gospel message to a packed group of people without interruption. I mean, isn't that a God thing? Isn't that great? How God orchestrated those events. And the result is, as you know, there is no charge against Paul. Now I want to talk about a couple of things. First of all, I want to talk about grace and judgment. Notice this. I pointed out twice the word grace is used for favor. There is a world of difference between human grace and human judgment and divine grace and divine judgment. Do you notice that Paul, in effect, says, "No human grace for me, give me judgment. I want to stand before, in judgment, before Caesar. Give me judgment." Why? Because the judgment of Caesar was better than the grace of Jerusalem. Isn't that ironic? I don't want to push that too hard. But what I would say is, what a different thing it is when you're talking about the grace of God versus the judgment of God. The grace of God is vastly superior. Do not ever say, give me judgment, not grace, when you are speaking of the offer of grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's so much better than judgment. So much better. Nobody wants to stand before a perfect God and give account. It's one thing to stand before Caesar and give account for your civil actions. It's another thing to stand before God and give account not only for your deeds, but for your thoughts. Choose grace, not judgment, when it comes to divine things. Control. Man, you know, did you notice the word control? It's kind of a psychobabble word today, isn't it? You know, I mean, everything's about control this and control that. There'll be another word a week or two, and we'll be thinking about some other thing. But, you know, Festus thought in terms of control. I'm going to tell these guys in Jerusalem, I'm going to let them know I'm in control. And it is a days before he says to Agrippa, "I'm not in control here. I need help. I don't know what in the world I'm going to do." He wasn't in control at all. And if the Jews thought they were in control, they weren't. Festus at least thought he was in control in the sense that he could tell Paul where to go stand trial. He found out he wasn't even in control of that. Not once Paul appealed to Caesar. Now, I had to ask somebody today because I had forgotten who it was. You remember Paul Harvey says, "And now we go to the rest of the story." Well, that's what I want to do, but I want to change his wording a little bit. May I say, I'd like to go to the best of the story. There's a way in which we can read this and look at this account through human eyes, and there is a way in which we can look at it through divine eyes. When I come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that text tells me that the human mind and the human heart cannot comprehend divine things, that they are foolishness to the natural man, and therefore we have to be renewed in our spirit, and the Spirit of God is the one who conveys the truths of Scripture to our hearts, right? So when I come to this text, I think I have to say to myself, how would the human mind approach the events of our text? How would they look at it? Well, I think what they would say is, it's just chaos. It's just, you know, it's just one disaster after another. It's a comedy of errors. And if you're taking the fact that Luke is presenting to us a theme that Paul must get to Rome, then you're just saying, boy, was that good luck for Paul. I mean, you know, it's just a bunch of goof-offs. All these people doing all these things that went wrong, and yet Paul ends up there. Good luck for him. I got to tell you, it's not that. It seems to me that the eyes through which we are to see this are the eyes that see that God is in control. There are two competing views of God, unfortunately, within evangelical circles today. One is the view that we have a reactive God. That God watches to see what we do, what we decide, and then God responds. And he's just waiting. He's waiting for us to do something. And then he'll react to that. And there is another view of God that says that he is a proactive God. That he is the one that initiates, that he is the one that's in control, and behind all of this chaos and all of this stuff that's going on, and a man like Festus who thinks he's in control and whatever, that behind all of this is an orderly God who is orchestrating events to come out precisely as he has purposed. Now let me play out a little scene. Number one, Paul's Roman citizenship. I mean, who would have ever said at the beginning of the book of Acts, when we see the 12 apostles, who would have ever said, you know what we're going to need by the end of Acts is a Roman citizen? Do you realize that the things that Paul is doing are things that no one of the 12 disciples could have done? I'm talking about disciples plus Matthias now, just for argument's sake. No one of the 12 disciples could have said, I appeal to Caesar. No one of them could have said to the centurion, do you beat Roman citizens? They couldn't have said it. God divinely prepared Paul, even to the point of his citizenship, because that is precisely what took him to Rome. Who's in charge here? God is. He saved Paul, but he saved him prepared for the job that he would do, even to the point of his citizenship. Now, I'm going to venture out a little farther on the limb probably for a moment when it comes to Agrippa. But remember, I've said to you already, Agrippa is the man who could have been the king of Judea. Would you agree with me on that? And it's interesting that when I read at least the commentaries and the works that I read, they said things like, well, Agrippa was 17 years old when his father died. But somehow what they didn't say was, he was 17 years old when his father killed James, arrested Peter, and took glory that belonged to God, and God struck him dead so that he died with worms. Do you understand then that Agrippa too, being in the spot of inheriting the throne at 17, was God's work? Now watch this story as it develops. And so here he is. He gets this little podunk empire where they call him king. And it finally grows to where he has an area of Judea, of Galilee. And then he has responsibility over the temple. And I forgot to say, he also had the authority to appoint the high priest. So, you know, if the high priest and whatever had been saying in that council with Festus, just remember who we are. Agrippa was a man who grew up and was educated in the courts of Rome. He had all kinds of clout, and he had the ability, if the priest was to say, we have the ability to roll your heads, if this had been Agrippa, he'd said, hey, partner, tomorrow I can roll yours. Why was it not Agrippa? Well, because God had divinely orchestrated events to that effect. Now, here's what's interesting. As I read through the events and the history related to Agrippa. Agrippa's a man who, from a distance, remember he has no direct authority over Judea, but when revolutions begin to arise and that final revolt in Jerusalem begins to arise, Agrippa comes down and passionately argues for his fellow Jews to be peaceable and to give up the revolt. He passionately argues that they stop the revolt. What's interesting to me is, what if he, with all that passion, had been the king of Judea? Do you realize that he, as king of Judea, might have been able to stop it? But his reign ends in 70 AD with the sacking of Jerusalem. And what I find interesting is that God providentially kept Agrippa, a man who could have stopped the revolt, I think, from coming into power so that he couldn't do it, so that Jerusalem would fall at the appointed time. And the other thing that I see in this that just amazes me is when I look at the Herodian dynasty, which ends with Agrippa II, the Herodian dynasty, would you not agree with me? It is a mess. It is a moral mess. It is an ethical mess. It's just a disaster. I mean, the marriages and all the stuff that's going on within that. The thing that amazes me is that somehow God orchestrated the events of history so that these Herods all had to face up with Jesus. With John the Baptist, with Jesus, with James, with Peter, with Paul. And make no mistake of it, when the apostles spoke to these men in power, they didn't speak about civil liberties. They spoke about Jesus. He is the king. He is the Messiah. He is the sin bearer. He is our righteousness. He will judge us if we reject him. I am amazed at the grace of God toward the Herodian dynasty. I just never thought of the fact that here God has drawn in Agrippa, who is on the periphery as far as authority is concerned. He's out of the loop. But God says to him, I didn't want you to be king at the time I'm going to have Jerusalem fall, but I do want you to hear the gospel right from the horse's mouth. Isn't that amazing? And what I see in all that is that behind all this comedy of human error and chaos, there is an orderly, sovereign God who orchestrates every event. Now, maybe I'm off a little bit in terms of my understanding of exactly where Agrippa fits in, but I want to tell you, when we sit at the Lord's feet and he tells us how it happened, we're going to be amazed at all the chaos that ended up cosmos because of his sovereign hand. This is a story about God, not just a story about fallen, messy, mortal men. And it is a story about God reaching down to the worst of them and giving them the gospel. Paul, Festus was right. It wasn't about Jewish laws. It was about Jesus and whether or not you trust him. It really wasn't Paul who was on trial, my friend. It was every man who stood and heard the gospel and woman who heard the gospel. Their decision was, what will I do with Jesus? Who is he? That's the great judgment issue. That's the great decision that has to be made, and it's one that faces every one of us. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the evidences of your hand as it controls and orchestrates the events of men in a way that does exactly what you have intended, in a way that graciously makes it clear to lost men that Jesus is the Savior. I pray if there's anyone here in the hearing of my voice who does not know him, they might trust in him who has come and died for man's sin and been raised from the dead so that we may have forgiveness and eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.